Again, this morning we are in the Psalms. This morning's Psalm is Psalm 42. And so if you would turn with me to Psalm 42, I'll give you a moment to get there. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the opposition of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word.
Morning, everyone. If you don't know me, my name is David, one of the pastors here at Eastside Community Church. Good to see all of you this morning. Welcome back from vacation, some of you. And I know some of our people are out on vacation as well, but it's good to see all of you. Want to make a word about baptisms. One of the joys of being here at Eastside over the past few months or this past year is a few people have approached me or a pastoral staff member about the prospect of being baptized. So we practice what is called credo baptism. Credo comes from the Latin expression for "I believe," therefore believers' baptism. Those who have made a profession of faith in Jesus, we baptize them in water through immersion. And we do that only for those who've trusted in Christ. And so if you are a person here and you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you've never been baptized, it would be good to get baptized. It's a direct obedience to the command of our Lord, who says that we should be baptized in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's very exciting. We haven't had a baptism here at Eastside in a while, and Lord willing, it looks like we're going to have a couple. So if you'd like to be baptized, or if you'd like to talk about the prospect of being baptized, please come see a pastoral staff member or an elder. We'd love to talk to you about that. Also, I wanted to let you know, if you were with us last week, you knew that we had a candidate in town for the full-time director of music position, Mr. Paul Emerson and his lovely bride, Karis, and their two wonderful kids were here. We had a wonderful weekend together. It was a very busy weekend with a lot of events going on. They did a masterful job of leading us in music on Sunday, and we affirmed them this past week to keep going forward here with us at Eastside, and they have accepted, so they'll be moving to Jacksonville very soon. So it's a very exciting development going on here at Eastside Community Church. So be praying for Paul and Karis and their kids. They have one of their kids going into their senior year. They've got a cross-country move, and who's going to be my friends, and where should I live, and all of that is just very difficult and stressful. So please keep them in prayer as you pray for our staff and our elders and our people of our church and all the stuff that you pray for Eastside. Please add them to your prayer list. Very exciting to see that we have baptisms going on, and we've had part-time staff adding and now full-time staff adding. We've got new members that we'd like to introduce to you very soon, And God is doing some great work at Eastside, and I'm privileged to play a very small part of what God is doing as we invite all to know Christ and to make Him known. Well, one of the things that you will realize if you study church history or the great Christians of the past is that the best man is a man at best. And even some of the people of God who have experienced tremendous success had tremendous personal difficulties. One of these people is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher from the 1800s in London. He was a giant for the Christian faith. There has never been, nor will there ever be, anyone who's as productive as he has been, maybe with the exception of the Apostle Paul. But listen to this list that Spurgeon accomplished in his ministry. And I know not all of you are into dead people from the past like Charles Spurgeon. You're not into ministry giants and ministry heroes. It doesn't mean as much as it to you as it might mean for a pastor. But at least appreciate this as one who makes church a part of his or her life. He preached 600 times before he was 20 years old. His sermon sold approximately 25,000 copies per week. Mine are all free and on the internet. His sermons were translated in 20 languages. They said if you want to be a leader, you have to be a reader. He read 6 books per week. How do you do that? He read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times. He led the church membership class at his church, and he added 14,000 people through his time. He founded a pastor's college and trained 900 men for ministry. He founded an orphanage. He oversaw over 50 charities. He edited a monthly magazine. He wrote 150 books. He responded to people in his church and various fans of his by letter, 500 letters a week. He preached over 10 times per week at various churches, and he was the largest lead pastor of the largest Protestant megachurch in the world of his time, and knew every member by name. That is a freak. That is a genetic outlier. I feel depressed comparing myself to Spurgeon. I'm never going to come close to the numbers that he's done here. Nobody ever will match that. I don't mean to discredit God's power in someone's life, but this is something that we've never seen before and have never seen since. It's insane. I could keep going with his accomplishments, and you might assume that he had this wonderful life, free of trouble, that he had sort of these angels carrying him and the Holy Spirit as he went Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday throughout his ministry and did all these amazing things and was constantly happy in the Lord all the time. But that assumption would be incorrect. Spurgeon died relatively young for his day, in his 50s. And he spent the last third of his life recovering from depression and anxiety. He worked himself to death. His wife became a vegetable and he had to care for her. That's kind of the language they use in the biographies. And he cared for everyone, but no one cared for himself. He didn't practice what we would call self-care today. When writing about his personal depression, Spurgeon says, quote, "I have suffered many times from severe sickness and frightful mental depression, seeking almost to despair. Almost every year I've been laid aside for a season, for flesh and blood cannot bear the strain, at least such flesh and blood as mine." A giant for the Christian faith, and he struggled with depression. You can be a wonderful follower of Jesus and have hard things happen to you, like struggle with depression and anxiety. It doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. It doesn't mean you've lost the love of God. It doesn't mean that, oh, just pray and read your Bible more and it goes away. Oh, well, you don't have enough faith for that. That's why you have depression and anxiety. That would be untrue. We live in a broken, fallen world, and things just don't make crystal clear sense sometimes. And it is perfectly right to say that one could be a follower of Jesus and struggle mentally with depression and anxiety. If you and I were to come up with a TikTok video or a blog post or a podcast about how to deal with depression and anxiety or dark times or spiritual despondency or despair or the sense of like God has forgotten you, we could come up with a practical list that would be very good, like get 7 to 9 hours of sleep a night. And take one day off per week and don't look at any texts or emails that week. Make sure that you eat well, high protein, count your calories, exercise vigorously 3 to 4 days a week. Spend time with people you love that energize you. Possibly consider putting boundaries or removing relationships from people who are toxic in your life. Seek medical help, but consider antidepressant medication perfectly acceptable for a Christian to be on. Spend time with people you love. We could come up with all kinds of lists. And they would all be helpful. And being practical is not at odds with being spiritual. God has ordained a world to where if you do basic stuff like get good sleep every night, you feel better. I pray more. I read more. That stuff is not at odds with the Christian faith. But when we look at Psalm 42, the psalm that we'll be looking at this morning, we don't necessarily see that blog post list I gave you, but we do see reasons and remedies for spiritual depression. Or you might say its causes and its cures, according to Psalm 42. We're going through this sermon series on the Psalms, and we're in Psalm 42, and we see a person who feels forgotten by God. This is an individual lament. There are times in your life where you will feel this way too. We too know what it's like to feel abandoned by God or don't sense His presence and reality in your life. And the first time this happens, it can scare you to death. But as you walk with God, you know that these seasons can come upon you. You don't doubt God, are you real? But you might doubt God, if you're good, why are you allowing this to happen? So this is a psalm about putting your hope in God, about spiritual depression. And many of the scholars link Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 together. Psalm 42 is a lament. Psalm 43 is a cry for help. We don't know who wrote this psalm. Possibly King David had an influence of it. It says sons of Korah. That was one of the Levitical musicians placed in charge of the temple that day. And one of the reasons that this psalm is so hopeful to God's people is because the psalmist doesn't have any sin to point to. Sometimes in the Psalms he says, yes, I committed sin against God. Psalm 51, against you, Lord, have I sinned, and this is why you're disciplining me. We could point to ongoing unrepentant sin in our lives and see our circumstances and see what it does and say, oh, I get that. But this psalmist does not point to Psalm 42, any sin in his life. He's unaware of why he's experiencing this spiritual drought. He can't say, I did this, this is why I feel this way. This is why this confuses some people. It's a psalm that goes back and forth between lament and hope, lament and hope. It's a psalm about spiritual depression. And listen, when you face dark times, and they're going to come, when you face this spiritual despondency or depression, or you feel downcast, Psalm 42 needs to be your anchor. This is your anchor for that season. So let's look at the reasons for spiritual depression and the remedies for spiritual depression. He gives at least two reasons for spiritual depression. One, because he's prohibited from attending the public worship of God. And two, because he's experiencing oppression from his enemies. Or as the late Tim Keller would say, because he's experiencing disruption from community. He can't gather with God's people. He doesn't have the Christians right next to him encouraging him. Or he's experiencing the disillusionment of the events of life. Particularly when people criticize you or slander your name or attack you. The psalmist is feeling, why? Why me? So what does he have to say about this? One, verse 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. He starts out with a metaphor about a deer panting for water. This shows a longing, a desperation, a desire for God. My soul pants for God. This is a person with a track record of experiencing the faithfulness of God. A mature believer. I read online, because I'm not very familiar with panting, and I'm not an expert on deer and what they do and don't do, so I had to find this. One online writer says, panting is how some animals cool when overheated. Deer have very few sweat glands, which we use to exchange heat. Panting is their mechanism in place of cooling more sweat glands, in place of the cooling more sweat glands offer. The picture that we have is this deer that's dehydrated, looking for water. You know what it's like being out in the hot Florida sun and just sweating and just walking through the sand and walking around water and being with kids or being by yourself. If only I can get some cool, refreshing water. This is how this psalmist feels spiritually. If only I could appear before God. When he speaks about God, he doesn't speak about God the way that a lot of people view God, as God is, he doesn't want me to have fun in life, and he just wants me to be miserable all the time. God is someone like a father who overextended himself on the children. He was mean, he was grumpy, he was angry. If that's what my earthly father is like, perhaps that's what my heavenly father is like. Maybe I should stay away from him. God just, he remembers all my sins from the past, from 20 years ago, and he's holding that against me forever. That's why I'm going through what I'm going through, and as a result, we feel shame and guilt. This is all the stuff that normal Christians feel all the time. But when this psalmist speaks of God, the God of the Bible, he speaks of God as the ultimate reality in life. The one whom his soul longs for. The one for whom his soul was created. Not in addition to their life. Let me have my wife and my kids and my career success and my money, and then I'll add a little Jesus with that. But God is the most important reality in his life. And he's thirsty for God. He longs for God. He's desperate for God. Verse 2, he says, My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The proper noun God is repeated 21 times in 16 verses. You see how it intensifies. He says, my soul thirsts for God. Then he says, for the living God. He clearly has a close walk with God. And when he says in verse 2, get this, when he says, when shall I come and appear before God, he's not talking about individual private prayer. He's not talking about scripture memorization, scripture meditation. He's not talking about the spiritual disciplines as important as they are. This is a man who's talking about being denied access to the public worship of God with God's people. What you all are enjoying this morning. Worshiping God with God's people. He is not able to attend the sanctuary worship where the worship of God happened. We don't know why. Possibly this was King David. And at this point he lost his leadership position. And his son Absalom was attacking him. And he had all kinds of family drama. And he's trying to... His own son was against him. Possibly this is a person who was captured and led to Assyria away from the temple worship. Either way, he couldn't physically gather his physical body to go to the temple to worship God with God's people. We take it for granted. We take it for granted that we have places, that we have God's people in our life, that we can gather in a beautiful building and sing and hear the word of God preach and pray. Psalmist is not taking it for granted. He's reflecting. It kind of seems like he was the worship leader or the director of music or the person who would stand on the platform and lead God's people in singing. Verse 4, he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. It sounds like he's saying that he was one of the leaders. And he would lead people into song, but now he's unable to be present with the people of God. One of the things that we learn about spiritual depression and these times where we feel dark and out and that God doesn't feel close to us is the need to continue to prioritize gathering with God's people, as frustrating as people can be. I saw one survey that said in America, 80% of Americans, and nobody asked me the survey, right? I don't know where people get these numbers from these surveys. They always have like randomized trials and they ask only a certain amount of people. And so, right, so take it with a grain of salt. But the survey said that 80% of American people believe they can live a deep spiritual life by themselves. I guess only 20% got it right. One pastor says, he says this, I hear people say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And they are absolutely right. Salvation is through faith alone and Christ alone. But you don't have to go home to be married. But stay away long enough and your relationship will be affected. You don't have to go home to be married. You're still married, but you're not going to have a great marriage if you don't spend time with your bride or the groom. One article for the Gospel Coalition, he writes this article, the most important time to go to church. It went viral. It was so popular that they turned it into a little pamphlet. He says this, the most important time to be at church is when you don't feel like it. As a pastor, there are some Sundays that I don't necessarily feel like coming. He says this, so I know you may not feel like it on a Sunday morning. You may not feel like it for a while, but I'm asking you to trust God, ask for grace, and go. Go. Some of us are providentially hindered because of health reasons. I get that. People are out of town on vacation. I know. People have sicknesses and they don't want other people to get contagious. There's room for that. But let me tell you, when you hit one of these seasons, when you feel like God is not there and you feel abandoned by God and you don't feel His reality, what you do after that, that next day, that next week, that next year, will make or break whether or not you become a mature Christian who grows in the Lord or you become very resentful. You not lose your salvation. We're secure in the Lord Jesus. He who began a good work in you will finish it. We're not losing God's love. Right? But your determination to continue to gather with God's people, even when you don't feel like it, will make a big difference in times of spiritual darkness. There are thousands of Christians today, thousands all over the world, who have trusted in Christ, who are not gathering in God's people, who have given up on the church. And I'm telling you, I've talked to several of these people, and their lives are way worse because of it. Not better. Way worse. Being a part of community is frustrating. People have their own quirks. People have their personality things that rub us the wrong way. People have a different way of viewing things. People leave us hanging. People are frustrating, but God's plan A in a broken, fallen world is that we would live this Christian life together. And the psalmist is denied access from being with God's people and worshiping with God. There's a sense and reality of God when more Christians are gathered that you don't get when you're reading your Bible alone at home. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes, he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Hebrews 10:25, that's the closest thing to an imperative in the New Testament that teaches the necessity of gathering for public worship. Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, he says, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day, the judgment day, drawing near. You know, last week we sang the song, All My Life You Have Been Faithful, you know, the Goodness of God song, and I know I can't sing, but I was standing in the front row, and I don't like to do this because I want to sing, right? But I just, for a second, I stopped. And I heard the voices behind me sing it. And I thought, it's true. God is faithful. Because the people behind me, I know the marriages that were saved by God's grace. I know the stories of some of you and your testimonies. I know that some of you have been to jail and you have come out of that. I know that you have went through just tremendous difficulty in your singleness. And when I hear you sing that, you encouraged me to believe that God is faithful. So growing in Christ, these little things that you catch on Sunday morning, the presence of a physical body, a appropriate hug, a handshake for a widow or widower who's getting attention from someone. No one's talked to them all week. It's not just, oh, what was the 3 points in the sermon? It's the life-on-life discipleship of being with other people that encourages us. We cast burdens to one another. We listen to one another. We pray for one another. This is why it's so important that you don't have to be a therapist or a licensed counselor, but you don't want to be like Job's friends who had all the wisdom in the world until they opened their mouths. You want to be a good Christian listener who can sympathize and empathize with people, because when people come in with their burdens and we hurt them because of our social incompetence, this is one of the reasons why people give up on church. If we're going to be an oasis on Beach Boulevard for all people, it's so important that when people are grieving and lamenting and struggling, we know how to handle that properly. And that's through listening, through care, through love, through believing the best in them. So those of you who sang that loud last week, you encouraged me in my faith. I walked away saying, it's true. I didn't have to read a 700 theological book on the faithfulness of God. I heard the people behind me. These are the things you catch when you're with God's people. And my Christian life would be so deprived without all of you. And his Christian life, the psalmist is feeling this spiritual depression because he's denied access from the public worship of God. But he's experiencing criticism and opposition and slander. And people are attacking him. Verse 3, it says, my tears have been my food day and night. In the morning, he's crying. At night, he's crying. He says, while they, the critics, say to me all the day long, where is your God? Where is your God? One person makes the reflection, when people ask you where is your God, it's because you're not doing well. When you're making millions in business, and your kids are all following the Lord Jesus in their adult years, and you have joy in your singleness that the world can't take away from you, people don't say, where is your God? But when you start a business and it fails, or marriage has been a disillusionment to you because you thought it would be way different or way better, or one of your kids walked away from the Lord after you took them to private Christian school and took them to church and told them about Jesus and all this stuff, and people will look at you and say, where is your God? You pray to God. You're a God-fearer. You know God. But look at your circumstances. Where is God? That's what he's saying. He's saying, not only am I deprived of being with God's people, I have to listen to the taunts of other people criticizing me and saying, look at your circumstances. And it's like, yeah, oh, right. Where is God? Am I obeying him for nothing? Have I been obeying him in vain? Should I have just sex, drugs, and rock and roll? Wouldn't that lifestyle have been better than this piety and this holiness stuff? I'm doing all this holy Jesus stuff. I'm not getting nothing out of it. Where is your God? A similar thing was said about Jesus on the cross when he was stripped naked, beaten beyond measure, put on the cross, suffered for the sins of God's people, and people looked at the second person of the Trinity and said, save yourself. If you could cast out all those demons and do all that spiritual stuff, you can't do it now. Look at you. Your life's a mess. And sometimes God, in his wisdom, allows us, just like Jesus on the cross, we can't follow him and think our lives will be spared from suffering, that he will allow these seasons of spiritual depression and darkness when everything seems to be chaotic and confused, and we say, God, where are you? Even other people are saying that to me. Like, if I'm saying it to myself, that's hard. But other people are noticing that this marriage is broken, that these children are far from God, that I'm between employment right now because this entrepreneurship thing didn't work out. And yet you still go and you serve and you pray. It's like, what's the point of that? You're not getting anything out of it. That's how a lot of people view religion and God, is if I do this, I will automatically get that. There's not always a one-to-one correlation between your holiness and your comfort. It isn't. So the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's depressed. He's sad. He's the kind of guy like Joseph when his brothers came. Finally, he had to leave the room to cry. And he just feels so misunderstood and so isolated and so lonely. in a room, in an area where so many people are criticizing me. And he says, verse 7, deep calls to deep, all the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The waves have come over me. You know what it's like to be in the ocean and you're no longer in control and the waves are clashing and you're in danger. That's scary. And he's saying, like, God's hand, the suffering that God has sent or ordained in his life is like the waves and it's overwhelming. I'm drowning in pain. I'm drowning in my tears. Where is this God of the Bible? Others say to me, I say to God, my rock, verse 9, why have you forgotten me? You overlooked me, God. Why do I go on mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. They say to me all the day long, where is your God? He's lamenting. He doesn't have all the answers. He's got no sin to point to, and yet his circumstances are a mess, and yet he's still been obeying God. This destroys the easy discipleship that many modern Americans believe is that if I obey God and read my Bible and do all the right Christian things, therefore God will give me a good, happy, comfortable life. So many people start coming to church and start praying and start reading their Bible, and then they realize Jesus didn't exactly answer their prayer the way that they wanted, or they don't have the life that they desire, and they're like, well, forget this religion stuff, I'm out of here. It's hard to get to the point in your Christian life where you obey God because you love God and you know God and he's the greatest reality, not because you want to get something from him. But that's a lesson all of God's people must learn. The psalmist, he's lamenting here. He's praying to God. This isn't no bless your Lord prayers. This isn't, we're eating food and say, bless this as spiritual nourishment to my body. That's okay to pray that. It's okay to pray kind of things like that. But this is like deep praying. And if you experience the spiritual darkness, your prayer life, the ante on it needs to go higher. You can't be doing surface level prayers and expecting to meet God. He's lamenting in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Pastor Mark Vrogop. He says a lament is a loud cry, a howl, or a passionate expression of grief. It's a prayer of pain that leads to trust. It asks two questions. Where are you, God? And if you love me, why is this happening? Where are you, God? If you love me, why is this happening? He gives a four-step process. I don't like the steps and all that and tips and tricks, but this is kind of helpful. Four steps. He says, you turn to God in prayer. You're not getting through this on your own strength. You're not doing this on your own wisdom. You're turning to God in prayer. He says, two, you complain or you voice with blunt, specific language what's on your heart. You ask God for your desires and your needs and whatever you want to ask him. And then you trust that God is sovereign and in control and good. You turn to God in prayer. You complain with blunt, specific language. You ask him for help and you trust him. What the psalmist is doing is he's lamenting. God is not giving him all the clear answers right away. God is not subject to what you think all the time. God is sovereign and in control. He's the creator. We're the creation. He's the potter. We're the clay. On judgment day, we have to answer to him. He doesn't answer to us. So you see this with the book of Job, where Job goes through unspeakable tragedy. Tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And towards the end, God says, you want to talk to me like that, Job? Why don't you put the real big boy pants on and let's talk. That's kind of the Hebrew there, a little bit there in the Old Testament. God is saying, God doesn't always give us the answers for why we suffer, but we do lament. So he gives us the reasons for the spiritual depression, because he can't attend public worship and because he has attacks from enemies. But thankfully, God's word doesn't leave us hanging, because he also gives us the remedies for spiritual depression. Psalm 42, what do you do when you pray and you don't feel God and you read your Bible, get nothing out of it, and you go to church and everybody frustrates you and you haven't been to church for a long time and the first sermon's on money, you're like, oh, all these pastors, they just want money and all these people. Or whenever you hear about these things, about these hypocritical things on the news. The news loves to capture on Christianity, and if something goes wrong and you see that, like, oh, I wonder if God is really real. What do you do when you feel like that marriage is just like, oh my goodness, what is going on here? Or you don't love your circumstances even though you feel like you're doing the right things. That's what this answers here. He provides four remedies for seasons of spiritual darkness. Number one, he pours out his soul to God. There are some Christians who are like, oh, I don't want to pray and talk to God about that. He's too busy. I'm like, what? Or they'll say something like, well, God, he's got all these missionaries all over the world and all these pastors and all these things going on. This person just struggling marriage and these kids. Oh, I don't want to burden God with that. Let me tell you, if it's on your heart, it's on God's heart. Because he's our heavenly Father. And just like a father who loves his children, when their children are depressed and down, that father, he cares about him or her. There is no pain in your life that's too small to bring to God. But some people will say, like, David, you don't understand. I'm praying and asking God for things, and he's not answering my prayer, so I'm done praying. So my response is, then why don't you pray about that? You talked to me about it. You just said it to me. You just said, I'm praying for things and I'm not getting them. I don't want to pray anymore. If you're willing to talk to me about that, why don't you go talk to God about that and say that? Say, God, I've been praying for this marriage for years. I've been praying for this business to succeed. I've been praying for this church to grow. I've been praying to find joy. I've been doing this for months and years and nothing is happening. That's how you pray. That's how you pray when you're spiritually despondent. You don't approach God as if you run him, right? You don't approach him with irreverence. I'm not saying be irreverent, but with bold, specific language, you can approach God. God's very secure. He can handle it. Throughout the Psalm 42, he's saying, I pour out my soul. I pour out my soul. I pour out my soul. When you feel spiritually despondent or depressed, you need to pour out your soul to God. That's what he does. The second thing he does is he questions his hopes. It's so easy to assume we're placing our hope in God, but really we're not. The only way that you can know what you're really hoping in is how you respond to suffering and tragedy in life. There is time for shock and confusion and betrayal and trauma. And at first, our response isn't, we're human. I get that. There are times of confusion where we're wondering, Lord, where are you? We're talking about this, right, with Psalm 42. But we do have to get to a point where we realize if we feel so utterly crushed all the time and so utterly disappointment with everything all the time, there's no way we can say we're putting our hope in God. We're putting our hope in anything other than God. Because God is the only reality in the universe who will never disappoint you. So when that carpet is pulled and grandkids no longer care to be around you that much as they were when they were younger, or this guy that you married and he said all these things when you were dating, engaged, and you got married and it didn't really come to fruition, or when you are in a situation where you don't feel vocational success and you feel like I'm smarter and more gifted than how much money I'm making per year and it's not fair to me, I should be further ahead than now. It is in these moments how we respond, where we realize maybe I was putting my hope too much in something other than the God of the Bible. And God in his goodness allows us to hit rock bottom, so to speak, so that we could wake up and say, I need to put my hope in God. I need to put my joy in God. He says this all throughout the Psalm. Psalm 43, 5. In the next chapter, he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. He's not quite ready yet to praise him in the sanctuary because he's not there. But he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. This is a psalm about hope. Many commentators feel like David wrote it. And they think that David wrote it during the time when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, and he had lost his kingdom place. I mean, when your kids don't love you or don't like you or don't want to be around you as a parent, that is very painful. Very painful. And I don't want to speak out of my lane because my kids are not adults yet, but I know some of you are in that boat, and it's hard. But listen to this. If David did write it and he was his own son was trying to destroy him, and he had lost the acclaim of the people because of his own sin, he lost his leadership position in society, he lost the love of his own son. Verse 8 speaks to the heart about how to endure, how to have joy in a fallen world amidst these attacks. And he says this, by day, verse 8, by day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. That is one of the keys, verse 8, the steadfast love of the Lord that never changes is one of the keys to enduring with joy when we have oppression from enemies. He says, analyze your hopes. What are you putting your hope in? The word, the steadfast love there is that Hebrew word hesed. It's God's enduring, covenantal, unforgettable love towards his children. It's only through the love of God. He not only analyzes his hopes, but he remembers the kindness of God in the past. Number three. Throughout the psalm, he says this, these things I remember. These things I remember. These things I remember. This is why many of you last week, you sung, all my life you have been faithful. Because you could remember God's faithfulness. There is this sort of spiritual anxiety when you're in the moment and all your brain can fixate on is what everything is wrong. And you sort of forget all the good stuff that God has done for you. You know, people do this in marriage too. Like sometimes you talk to your spouse as if they've done nothing for you. And yet they have endured with you year after year, decade after decade. And you approach them as if they've done nothing for you. And sometimes we approach God that way. We assume wrongly that because of our circumstances, he must not love us. But we forget the past. So one of the things the psalmist is saying is, I know right now everything feels dark and bleak. God doesn't give you the answers as to why. As opposed to fixating on the present all the time, jog your memory to the past and think about God's faithfulness to the past. How he rescued you from sin. How he saved your marriage. How he opened a door at just the right time in your career. How he used to be on drugs and he rescued you from that. Think about God's goodness from the past. You need to do this. This is a spiritual habit. Has God been faithful to you? Think about it. Write it down. Journal it. Don't forget. Think about God's kindness and goodness. This is what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, I don't know why this is happening. I got no clue, no answer. But I'm going to put my mind to the past and think about God's faithfulness and let that fuel faith for the present. Remember God's kindness in the past. And number four, finally, he talks to himself. He doesn't listen to himself. If you're struggling, you're going to wake up in the morning with some dark thoughts. You're going to wake up and say, I hate my life. I wish I were dead. If we're mad at someone else, it seems like all day long our mind goes towards them. A boss, a manager, an ex. I wish I were dead. This is the thing that people feel. Good, godly, strong Christians can get to this place. And your thoughts can overcome you. And you can think so negatively and you can go down all kinds of rabbit holes about, I don't want to live. I hate my life. I hate this marriage. I hate these circumstances. I hate going to this church. I'm done. I'm out. That's what could happen if you listen to yourself as opposed to talk to yourself. Passively, we sometimes listen to ourselves and don't work hard to preach the gospel to ourselves because there's a joy and a satisfaction that we feel in the sense of, oh, I got screwed. Or there's a joy that we feel in the whole understanding of, well, look at these circumstances that I got. That's why my life's like this. I couldn't succeed in business because I had every hand dealt against me the whole time. That's why I couldn't do it. This marriage is not my fault at all. Forget it. I'm done. I'm out. There's nothing I could do possible. We like to remove ourselves from the thought that there's possibly something else we could be doing to make this better. But we don't want to do that work because we're so done. We're so done. The psalmist says, as tempting as that could be, don't listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. If you just let negative thoughts rule your life, especially in dark seasons, you're going to be in a dark place mentally. So throughout this psalm, he's preaching good news to himself. Remember soul. He's pouring out his soul. He's like grabbing his own shirt and putting himself against the wall and saying, I'm not going to let you do this. I'm not going to let you feel sorry for yourself. I'm not going to let you be down all the time. Stop doing this. You believe in the God of the Bible. He's so good. Speak truth to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher from London, wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. It's all on Psalm 42. I was reading it this past week. He has this long quote on what to do with spiritual depression. I'm going to quote him at length because this is some helpful information on spiritually dark times. It says this: the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this: that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they started talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday, etc. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Do you know what I mean? If you do not have but little experience, you must say to yourself, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must say to yourself, hope thou in God. Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do in your life. So many people in counseling and ministry serving other people, they like to say, oh, you're struggling. Oh, yeah, yeah. Let me talk to you about it. Let me just enable you some more. Oh, yeah, your marriage is hard. Oh, parenting is so difficult. Let me baby you some. And I'm all for listening and empathy. But there comes a time in your suffering and hardship where you say, I'm going to say the hard thing to you because I love you, and you need to say the hard thing to yourself, and I'm going to try, by the grace of God, to take as much responsibility for this as I possibly can. Allowing you to feel sorry for yourself season after season is not going to help you. It feels good. Because we're removing ourselves from any responsibility. I'm done. I'm checked out. Lloyd-Jones is saying, and the psalmist is saying, brother or sister, there's something you could do. As elementary as it sounds, is you take your soul and you speak to yourself. When you have a negative thought about someone, I hate that person. That person sucks. I want to destroy them. This woman, this person, you, these thoughts come to you even as a believer. It's okay to admit that you need to check those thoughts and speak truth to yourself over and over about God's goodness. Look at me, I'm single because nobody wants me. Look at this marriage I have because it's awful. Look at these children that God has given me. We say all these negative things, and the psalmist is saying, speak biblical truth to yourself about God and his character. That's a way that you deal with spiritual depression. So as easy as it would be for me to let you off the hook and say, oh, I know life is hard and look to Jesus and move on, I gotta push you a little bit and say, there's probably something you could be doing here that you're not doing. Speak truth to yourself. It says of our Lord Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Lord's Supper on that Thursday night. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Jesus felt this sorrow. The book of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So when you draw near to Jesus and pour your soul before Him and look to Him in His suffering, He's the God who experienced betrayal. His own family did not believe Him. He was single His entire life. He was financially struggling and required the help of other women to help Him financially. He had a lot of attacks and criticisms from other people. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by His own family. We're coming to this great Lord Jesus who knows the pain that we feel and can sympathize and even empathize with us, yet without sin. We have this great high priest ready for you to draw near to Him. Let me encourage you, draw near to Jesus in your pain. Let's pray. Oh Lord God Almighty, we come before You and say that You're the God who rules and reigns over all. Lord, many of us this morning feel spiritual depression. We feel abandoned and we feel hopeless and we feel, where are You, God? Lord, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, through grace-driven effort, that You would allow us, empower us to pour out our soul, to remember Your kindness, to speak truth to ourselves, and put our hope in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.